Hi there, Miss Connie. How are you? Peachy. Let's turn in our Bible, shall we, to the New Testament book of Galatians. I know it looks like Galatians. Should be pronounced Galatians because the region of the world that Paul had evangelized on his second missionary trip about halfway through the first century, he was on a missionary trip for 2 years, which is where, by the way, the Mormons get the idea that they have to be on the mission field for 2 years. Interesting. They trace it all the way back to Paul's first missionary trip. Took 2 years, although each of his three trips took varying lengths of time. So I don't know why they pick on that one and not the other lengths of time. But anyway, it was written to a province, a Roman province called Galatia, and there were about half a dozen churches there that Paul had visited and established. So it's like referring to El Paso County. Not just Colorado Springs, not just Yoder or Ellicott or Calhoun, but there would have been established in each of those towns little churches by Paul. You can read all about that in Acts, primarily chapter 14. It really starts at the very beginning of chapter 13, but chapters 13 and 14 in the book of Acts tell you all about his missionary trip where these churches were established. It lasted about 2 years, and as soon as he got back to Syrian Antioch, he heard that troublemakers had come into those small churches. Really? Does that ever happen? I think that because Satan is alive and well, he's going to come in on the heels and try to undermine any legitimate work of God. He's going to do everything he can to destabilize a church, to make sure that people are offended, because then they'll leave. And hopefully they'll never go to church again if they're offended enough. So Satan, understand this, that Satan is going to do everything within his power to pull you out of this church. He's going to do everything within his power to make you stop praying, you stop reading the Word of God, and you've probably experienced that several times. You ever said to yourself, I don't feel like going to church today? It's not you talking. That's a voice you're listening to, but that's not you talking. Satan's playing with your mind. Quite frankly, the battle has always been for the mind. This is the very first of all of Paul's books that he wrote, maybe the first book in the entire New Testament, although some say that the book of James may have been written about the same time or perhaps even earlier. I love the closing two chapters of Galatians because it's the practical portion of the letter. This is where the rubber hits the road. This is what you're supposed to do. First half of the book seemed to be pretty much Paul talking about what he was doing, the doctrinal portion of the letter. He was defending his apostleship in the opening two chapters. But these last two chapters, this is the practical stuff. If you want to know what you're supposed to do as a Christian, just speed read through the last two chapters, you got it. If you do everything that's just in these two chapters of the whole entire Bible, you will be able to walk on water in no time at all. This will lead you to be such a spectacular Christian. If you put every bit of these last two chapters into practice, it's going to amaze you. Of course, it's built upon the foundation of the preceding, but the whole book is only six short chapters. Let me tell you the context of what brings us to chapter six. We had read last week in chapter five, and the week before, the context is all about living as Christians now under the control and power and influence of the Holy Spirit. Maybe you called him your conscience before, your Jiminy Cricket who sits on your shoulder saying, don't do that, don't say that, don't go there, don't pick a fight, don't go that way home, stay away from that person. All of those voices up here that sometimes you would do very well to pay attention to. Excuse me. So I want to live by his power. I want to live under his control. I want to live under the influence of the Holy Spirit and be sensitive to that. And what Paul said in chapter 5 is, whether you're under the control, power, and influence of the flesh or the Holy Spirit of God is obvious to everybody except you. Here's what we think. When we're not reading and not praying and not going to church, we know inside of us that we're backslidden, but we try to impress other Christian friends that we're still okay spiritually. And we know we're not, but we want to look good in everybody else's eyes. We want to look spiritual. I want people to think more highly of myself than is the fact. But the bottom line is, when I'm away from the Lord, everybody sees the fruit in my life. You get away from the Lord, you start acting like an ogre. And if you read the list that was before us, excuse me, in chapter 5, he says the deeds of the flesh are absolutely right up front. It's able to be seen by everybody, except perhaps you. In fact, go back and take a look at that. In chapter 5 and verse 16, he starts off by saying, "So I say, live by the Spirit, and you won't gratify the desires of your old sinful nature." Live dependent upon Him, in His Word, thanking Him, praising Him, going to church, fellowshipping with the saints. Everything that makes us strong, we've got to be proactive in doing. You can't show up at Gold's Gym and look at all of the weights and hope to walk out with bigger muscles. But a lot of Christians do that. "Well, I don't read, I don't pray, I don't go to church, but spiritually I'm pretty strong, I'm pretty buff." No, you're not. Self-deceived, you're like a person standing in front of a carnival mirror. You see those wavy mirrors in carnivals where you look, and if you flex and turn you just right, it looks like you're all like Hulk Hogan or something, you know? Yeah, it's a mirage, it's an illusion. It takes a little effort to build some spiritual muscles. We don't have to go to Gold's Gym. You don't need to sign up for a membership. You already got the how-to manual. Just read the book. Just read the book. You wouldn't try to overhaul your car engine at your house with your tools in your garage without a manual, would you? You'll have a lot of leftover spare parts when you're done, and nothing will ever work the same as it used to. You use a manual when you enter the military. Correct me if I'm wrong, Paul, when they gave you a firearm and told you how to disassemble it, didn't they give you a manual to go along with it? They didn't just throw your rifle and said, "Figure it out," did they? You had to do what? Read the manual. And the more you read the manual and the more you practiced, the more proficient you got. Am I right? Why don't we do it that way in the church? We practice hard. We read the manual. We put into practice what it says. How simple could it be? That's what it's all about. So Paul says, it's obvious when you're in the flesh. If you skip on down to chapter 5 and verse 19, the acts of your ugly, old, sinful, carnal nature are obvious. And what heads up the list is in the Greek what is pronounced pornea, where we get the word pornography. It is sexual immorality in all of its forms, and there are thousands of them. Impurity is anything that is not pure. And debauchery, you want to go out and be the party animal again. Idolatry, you want to lay your eyes on the things that you lust after. Witchcraft, it translates the Greek word pharmakeia, pharmacy, the use of drugs. Satan wants to pull you back into a drug lifestyle. Hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. And Paul says, I'm telling you up front here, I warn you as I did before that those who, let me translate the original language, who continue to live this lifestyle will not inherit the kingdom of God. You can tell a tiger by its stripes. You can tell a tree by its fruit. And Paul says, if this is the only fruit that's ever seen in you over a lifetime, if that's your continuous and ongoing and unrepented of lifestyle, it demonstrates the fact that you're not a part of the kingdom of God. Or that fruit wouldn't be obvious. He's not saying you don't trip up and stumble from time to time, because you all do. I certainly do. When's the last time I was perfect? Don't remember a time I was perfect. But sometimes I sin less than other times, and those times are when I've been reading my Bible and praying, going to church, fellowshipping with the saints. But Paul also says in verse 22, what follows, that the fruit of walking under the power, control, and influence of the Holy Spirit is equally as obvious to everybody around you. And here's what it looks like. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. I wish that fruit for every Christian on planet Earth. It doesn't say this is the fruit for Baptists or Presbyterians or Episcopalians or even Calvary Chapelites. This is the fruit that God is looking for in every Christian life. This is what it looks like when God is in control. He tells you what an ogre you look like. It's Dr. Jekyll, Mr. Hyde. When do you look like the good guy? When you're in the Spirit. When do you look like the pagan ogre that you used to be? When you're not. pretty easy. So what Paul is saying is, you have the opportunity to live in this realm or this realm. This one's ugly, and the fruit's bad, and by the way, you won't get along with anybody. Isn't that what that sounds like to you? When he says there's going to be hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage. Of course, nobody has an anger issue in this room. Selfish ambition, dissensions, factions, and envy. You know what that says? You can't get along with people. When you're in the flesh, nobody likes you because you're not likable. You're an ugly ogre that just wants to argue with everybody, and people will avoid you like the plague. But you already know that's you in the flesh. Don't be in the flesh. How do you wind up in the spirit? By being proactive, by reading the manual, pumping a little spiritual iron. You don't get muscles accidentally at Gold's Gym. You don't get to be a spiritual, fruitful Christian by saying, well, I hope to be better tomorrow than I was today. It won't happen unless you're proactive, unless you pump some spiritual iron. The fruit of the Spirit, love. Who doesn't need more love? Every woman in this room is looking for love. The word love there is agape. It only comes from God. The world settles for lust. And Satan tries to convince us the two are one and the same. That's why Hollywood calls illegal and immoral sexual behavior. That's, well, honey, let's just go make love. It's not love, that's lust. There are two different Greek words for that. They wouldn't have confused the two at all. But we use the word love so flippantly, don't we? Honey, I love you. To your concubine, your date, oh, honey, I love you. I love a good movie. I love my dog. I love a hot dog. And we use the word love for all of those things. If you love your wife like you love your dog, you're going to wind up in the dog house. You love them differently. They're different, aren't they? But the world has us confused as to what, it's not making love, it's lust. Isn't it interesting that 90%+ of the time you see a sexual relationship on the silver screen, it's between two people that are not married to each other? Hollywood is trying to change your morals. You're supposed to come to the point you go, well, that's cool, everybody's doing it. Well, what does the Word of God say? It's sexual immorality. That's what the Bible calls it. I didn't invent the term. I'm not a killjoy, nor is God. But he knows that the best way to experience love is to, first of all, know God. Agape, God is love, the Bible tells us. That's where it starts. And then I've got a better chance of marrying the right person who will love me instead of want to get inside my clothes and then toss me aside like some rag doll. The context, living by the power, control, and influence of the Holy Spirit. The fruit is evident. Living in the flesh or living in the Spirit, it's equally obvious to everybody around us. But what chapter 6 does, as we start with verse 1 then, having painted that background commentary, chapter 6 really kind of answers a question that hasn't been asked. Okay, in the church then, what do we do when one of us falls into sin? What do we do when one of us gets drunk or winds up taking somebody to bed that we're not married with? What do we do when somebody slips up? They're in the church, they're repentant, they're contrite, they're sorry, they're humble. What do you do with that person? How do we treat them? Well, first of all, does anybody in this room occasionally slip up? Yeah, put your hands up, all the rest of you liars. Put your hands up. You know you mess up. You know you mess up. Come on, you know it, right? Am I right? We're all in this thing together, so we can be honest. We're family. We can be honest with each other. What do you do when you mess up? What does God do when you mess up? Come after you with a baseball bat? That's what my dad used to do. Isn't he called my heavenly father? Some of the biggest mistakes we make in life is because we put on God a dysfunctional father image that we had in this life. And you want to be real careful of that. God is nothing like bad, fleshly, earthly fathers. Although I got to tell you, I struggled with that for years. I had an abusive alcoholic dad, and I, I could identify with Jesus. He died on the cross for my sins. Son, I got all of that. Love Jesus with all my heart. As soon as you start talking about your heavenly Father, I was going, yeah, I already had one of those. Don't want one. No, I had an earthly father. I didn't have a heavenly father before I got saved. But I'd made the mistake of keeping him at arm's distance because I thought he was going to be just like my earthly dad was, an abusive alcoholic. God showed me over time he's absolutely nothing like that at all. He is loving. He is gracious. He is the embodiment of love. And he accepts me just as I am. Okay, so we've all admitted that we mess up sometimes. Did Paul, who wrote this letter, did he ever struggle with his old sinful nature? Let's read a little autobiography of Paul. You want to read his diary with me for a minute? Yeah, well, let's look at the overhead screen here. We're going to put up Romans 7, starting in verse 14. This is Paul in bare naked honesty. And there is nothing else in all of Scripture that is as raw as this. Paul says, we know that the law is spiritual, but I'm unspiritual. I'm sold as a slave. I'm still in bondage to sin. I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do. But I do the thing that I hate. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. I'm condemned as a sinner. As it is no longer I myself who do it, but sin living inside of me. In the original language, all of these verbs are in the present tense. Paul is writing as a Christian that he still has an ongoing battle. Present tense. Right here, right now, it's still going on. I still struggle with this. Verse 18, for I know that good in itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my old, ugly, sinful nature. But I have a desire to do what's good. But you know what? I don't pull it off all the time. Verse 19, for I do not do the good that I want to do, but sometimes I do the evil that I don't want to do. And this I keep on doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it's no longer I who do it. It's that stupid sin nature inside of me. And you have all felt the tension between your old nature and your new. You've all felt that spiritual tug of war. Man, I want to do. Oh, I'd really like to have that. But I'm not going there. I'm gonna go this way. You know, but that really looks enticing. You know, well, maybe just a little bit. I shouldn't do it, but you've felt that before, haven't you? And you thought you were schizophrenic. You know what? A doctor's pills for schizophrenia won't cure this one. This is a spiritual issue. This is a spiritual battle, and you can only fight it successfully spiritually. Spiritually. Verse 21, so I find this work, this law at me, at work in me, Paul says. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Present tense. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. With all of my heart, I do. But I see another law at work within me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched mess I am. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. What Paul says is, I can't beat this one by trying harder. This is a spiritual battle that's being fought. So I've got to put on the whole armor of God. I've got to be reading the Word of God. I've got to be in the Spirit of God. I've got to be doing things that promote spirituality inside of me. I've got to be pumping some spiritual iron if I expect to have some spiritually strong muscles. And the answer is Jesus. Here's what I find. When I'm reading my Bible and when I'm praying, when I'm doing praise and worship, when I'm hanging out with Christians, you know what I find? I mess up less. Who knew? Who knew? You sin less, not because you're trying harder to sin less, but you are being proactive in feeding your spirit instead of your flesh. All you've got to do to say no to sin is continuing doing exactly what you're doing. Reading this word, praying to God who loves you so much, seeking fellowship with Christians, putting the stuff into practice that the Bible says. And doing it by the power of his Holy Spirit, praising his holy name. I got praise and worship going on at my house 24/7. It's on the radio in my truck. We play it here all day long in the church. It makes us better Christians. Otherwise, we all turn into cretins. We all turn into ugly ogres. We all turn into bridge trolls. You wonder, how in the world do we get along enough in this office that, like me and Tracy, have been together, what, 20 years? How come I didn't kill him? He deserves it. You know he deserves it. You know Tracy. The bottom line is Tracy and I know that we're both ogres when we're not in the Spirit. So I tell him, read his Bible before he comes to work. And if he hasn't been able to do that because of busyness or whatever else, I want to lock him in his office till he does. And the ogre becomes a gentle rainbow-colored unicorn when he comes out, and everybody is happy and we float on clouds again. That it's a spiritual battle. But Tracy has to do it. I have to do it. Shirley has to do it. Jenny has to do it. Everybody has to do it. Pastor Jason has to do it. We've got to be proactive or we wind up acting pretty unkindly to one another. That's what Paul is saying here. The answer is Jesus. The closer I get to him, the more of the new nature I see and the less of the old. Okay, now the question becomes, how do we treat others when they mess up? Well, we get out the paddle, right? I want to spank your booty off. Wait a minute. Is that how God treats me? No, it isn't. Then I can't treat anybody else that way either. How would we have treated Paul when he messed up? Well, that's Paul. Really? We're brothers and sisters along with Paul. Why would we treat each other any different? Can I ask you a bigger question? How would you like people to treat you when you mess up? You want somebody getting all harsh and in your face and legalistic with you, telling you what a punk you are? That doesn't help. Critics don't help. We all got critics in our lives. They don't help us much. What does the golden rule say? Finish the sentence, because if we don't, we're lost. I used to say before I was a Christian, do unto others before they do unto you. That's not what it says. Do unto others as you want them to do unto you. How do you want to be treated when you mess up? That, by the way, is Matthew 7 and verse 12. The same wording is found in Luke's account of that. The golden rule. How do you want to be treated? That's how you should treat other people. That's kind of the rule behind it. So then, that's the whole prelogue to verse 1 of chapter 6 in Galatians. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin. Now, that's not the usual Greek word for sin. That's hamartia. That's an old archery term, which means to draw the bow and to have missed the target. That's not the word that's used here. This word here is paraptima, which means you tripped over something. A crack in the pavement. You weren't watching what you're doing. You tripped and stumbled. That's the word that's used here. This isn't a lifestyle. This is somebody who made a oops. I'm sorry. I made a mistake. This was wrong. I shouldn't have done that. Curse words slipped out of your mouth. Some profanity. You got enticed by coworkers and you wound up getting drunk that night or something. It's not your lifestyle. You just messed up. You messed up. Brothers, if someone is caught in a sin, you who are spiritual, that just means somebody who's not struggling with that same sin. I don't go to an alcoholic looking to help me with my alcohol problems. You know, if he's an alcoholic and still in bondage to it, that's not going to help much. But I'm going to go to somebody else who's strong in that area, who doesn't drink at all. I want to probably cuddle up to him. You who are spiritual should do what? Restore him gently. But watch out, or you also may be tempted. You too have a sinful fallen nature. And this can play out in 100 different ways, but you have to be careful of this. Especially like if you're saved now, but you used to be an alcoholic, and maybe I just need to go back into the bars, Pastor Jim, and convert all of my old alcoholic buddies. Why? I think you'll be tempted to drink again. You probably shouldn't do that. Why don't you leave that to somebody else who doesn't drink at all? let them go into the bar. They won't be tempted to that sin, okay? Or you're a counselor and you're really attracted to some young lady whose marriage you're trying to heal. Yeah, give that counseling appointment to somebody else who's not attracted to her. Be careful lest you sin, you know. Don't be careful. We should show compassion, understanding, remembering we're just as sinful, just as temptable. Falling into sin really doesn't condemn anybody, but staying there does. The person who trips up and stumbles once in a while, tell you what, if that happens to you, I will be there for you in a New York minute. I'll hug you, I will love you, I will pray with you, I will do everything within my power to keep you from doing that sin again. I've actually had people in this church come to my house and live with me so they didn't commit that sin again. I actually had one guy that met me on a Wednesday morning at 5 o'clock in the morning every single Wednesday for 5 years straight. So he wouldn't fall back into old sins that were such a temptation to him. Falling into sin doesn't condemn you. Staying there does. I'll never forget this old story I read a while back. A visitor at a fishing dock asked an old fisherman who was sitting there, if I were to fall into this water, would I drown? What he meant is this deep water deep enough I should worry about the fact I can't swim? Odd way of asking how deep the water was, but the old fisherman had a good answer. He said, nah, falling into water doesn't drown anybody. It's staying under that does that. Same thing with falling into sin. Any one of us can mess up. In fact, most of us have messed up today. We don't come before the Lord condemned. We come before the Lord saying, oh, Lord, I'm sorry, I messed up, I sinned. Wash me, clean me. He's not my sins have been washed away, but he's cleansing my guilty conscience. The relationship has suffered because I've allowed something to stand between me and the Lord when I mess up. So I want to get that thing out of the way as soon as possible. It's like the person you know you've offended, but you're too stubborn to say, I'm sorry. Until somebody says it, there's still something in the relationship. It doesn't mean you don't like each other. This happens between husbands and wives and sisters and brothers, all the time. It's not that you stop being related to each other, stop loving each other, but there's something between you. And you just got to clear the air, huh? Well, why don't we do that with God? When we mess up, when we sin, we can feel that strain in the relationship. It's not that God stops loving us or we've lost our salvation. That's not the issue. But there's something that's hindering fellowship until we clear the air. So I say to God all the time, I'm sorry. I'm sorry. I did not mean to do that. Get in the habit of saying you're sorry to people. Be the first to apologize, even if you weren't the one who committed the offense. Just for the sake of peace in the body of Christ or in your home, learn to say, I'm sorry, I shouldn't have done it. I apologize. It's tough to continue a fight for day after day after day, week after week, if you're constantly saying, I'm sorry, I was a jerk. Or a jerk-ess if you're a woman. I guess that's the title. I don't know what it is. But we all mess up. So why can't we just live in this place that says, I'm sorry. I don't want to offend anybody here. I mean, let me just practice this. If I've ever done or said anything that offended you, that was not my intention, and I apologize, I'm sorry. I wouldn't hurt your feelings for all the tea in China. But sometimes we step on each other's toes and we don't mean it. So let's be quick to say, I'm sorry. I didn't mean to word that as harshly as I did. I didn't mean to say that. This slipped out of my... Let's be quick to say, I'm sorry. I mean, the old adage used to be, well, why don't we just kiss and make up? Which is fine if you happen to be married to the person you're kissing, you know. In the Middle East, guys still kiss. Yeah, kind of not so much in this church. Okay, handshake's fine. I know the Bible says, you know, give each other a holy kiss in the Lord. Not on my lips, you don't. But I want to be quick to say I'm sorry. A sin, a fault, a side slip, an unintentional error. Even if I meant it, I regret it afterwards. It's an offense, a sin, a trespass. And the goal is always restoration. Goal is always used for restoration. And that's the word that is used here. If anyone's caught in a sin, you who are spiritual should restore him gently. Fascinating word, restore him gently means to mend a broken bone. It's a medical term. It means that my daughter-in-law here a couple of weeks ago went up horseback riding up in the mountains. Her horse got spooked when a dirt bike went by and threw her, and she broke her arm right up here, mid-shaft, and it was what they call an oblique fracture where the ends of the bone are overriding each other, stabbing muscles and blood vessels, tissues, and nerves. It's excruciatingly agonizing, but because it's considered an unstable fracture, it required surgery. So we had to go up to West Denver, West Denver to the hospital that they brought her into. Like anybody, nobody looks forward to surgery. But she asked me, she said, how come the broken bone just doesn't mend? Why don't they just put a cast on it? And I said, because it's an unstable fracture, sweetie. If they leave it the way it is, you'll never use that arm again. And every time you try to use that muscle, it's going to wind up tearing up the muscles and ligaments and tissues that are underneath there. You'll destroy yourself if that bone's not set. So what they did in the emergency room was what they call a closed reduction. And they said, this is really going to hurt. And they grabbed her elbow and pulled it straight. And she screamed bloody murder. That was a temporary fix until they could take her up to the operating room where they put plates and screws all the way from her elbow to her shoulder, and then it was stabilized. That's the same word that's used here. You see somebody in the church that has fallen into a sin, you set that fracture. You mend that broken bone. You don't aggravate it further. You don't make fun of them. You fix it. You come alongside of them. You gently restore them, because that's the way you want to be treated when you mess up, isn't it? Mm-hmm. Verse 2, carry each other's burdens. I like that. Carry each other's burdens. This is the royal law of love that James talks about. This is loving your neighbor as yourself. Carry each other's burdens, and in the same way, you will fulfill the law of Christ. I want to do everything I can to come alongside of you as your pastor, as your friend, as a father figure or a brother figure, whatever relationship I have with you personally, I want to do everything I can to help you not sin. And when you do, I want to come alongside of you and do everything within my power so that it doesn't become a recurring event. That requires we talk. That requires transparency. That requires a little accountability in the body of Christ, doesn't it? God, it means that you're quick to say, I messed up. I need some help. Would you pray for me? If you've ever been in church on a Sunday morning, you see people come down front, and 9 times out of 10, they've committed a sin during the week, and they want to get it right with God. So I come down here, and I love on them, and I cry with them, and I pray with them, and I love on them, and I assure them that we can confess this sin, we can repent of this, we can be done with this, the slate can be washed clean, and you can get up off of your knees here in great shape, knowing that you're loved and forgiven. That's what it means to come alongside of somebody and carry each other's burdens. Don't leave it up to me. There's not enough of me to go around. When's the last time you grabbed somebody else's hand and said, can I pray for you? I try to set the example in this church all the time, and you've seen me do it if you've been here any length of time at all. When people at the back door say, Pastor Jim, would you pray for me? You know what I do? I grab their hand and say, let's pray. And they feel like a fish out of water because now everybody's looking at them, right? They asked me to pray. We're going to pray. Because if you say, sure, I'll keep you in prayer, you a lion dog. You're going to forget that before you pull out of the parking lot, and you know it. That memory won't last you through the line at the buffet after church. You're going to forget that, and they're going to go there. And how have we helped each other carry our burdens? We haven't. So when somebody says, would you pray with me? Grab their hand. What are they going to do? You're going to fight me on it? Give me your hand. If I say, would you let me pray for you? What are you going to do? You're going to let me pray for you. Why? Because I'm a non-scary guy and I love you. Tell me I know. You're going to let me pray for you?
Yes, sir.
See, this ain't scary. This ain't a bad thing. You're going to let me pray for you? Yeah. Why? Because I want to love you enough to take you before the throne of God and say, let's carry each other's burdens. That's what it means by that. Let's mend that broken bone. If somebody has slipped up, wants me to pray for them, done deal. I'll do that at Walmart parking lot. I've broken up fights in Walmart parking lots and grabbed them and said, let's pray. I don't want to pray. I don't care what you want. We're praying. And you pray with them. I mean, exercise a little muscle, you know, a little gumption. If we're supposed to be salt and light in the world, that means you got to get out of the salt shaker. Does that make sense? I have high blood pressure, so don't ever aggravate me. No, that's not the point. I have high blood pressure, so I can't use salt. I don't use salt. Have you ever tried to eat French fries with no salt? That's impossible. Or a baked potato with no salt? That's like eating library paste. You can't do that. So I put a little salt on, but I noticed something about the salt I hold in my hand. It doesn't do me any good till it gets out of the salt shaker. So I turn my back to my wife and I go like this. And I put the salt shaker down and I go, I'm fine. And I eat it. You're salt and light in this world. But you got to get out of your comfort zone and sometimes pray with people out in the open. Pray with people in Walmart aisles, groceries, you know? I mean, you've seen people. You have seen people like this where they're about ready to break down bawling and you know they're not doing well. Do you care enough to just come alongside them and say, are you okay? And their eyes will always tell you the truth. Shakespeare said the eyes are the windows to the soul. So when you ask somebody how they are, look in their eyes long enough to see if they're telling the truth. We have these blow-off answers. How are you doing? And then we walk away. Because why? Because we don't care. That's what that conveys. That's like saying, hi, how you doing? You know, it's not because I care how you're doing. But Christians should care. We should care. How are you doing, Ed? I know you are. That's good. We just did praise and worship together. Man, we're walking on clouds. We're good. That's what it means to bear one another's burdens, fulfilling the law of Christ. Verse 3, if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. In other words, die to spiritual pride. You ain't all that. Okay? We're just sinful, fallen people doing the best we can. Whether pastors, Sunday school leaders, pew sitters, praise and worship leaders, you know what? We're all less than perfect, okay? So what say we cut each other a little slack? Does that just seem reasonable? I mean, allow somebody you know and care about to have a bad day without you jumping down their throat and hauling their lungs out through their nostrils. Love them. If anyone thinks he's something when he's nothing, he deceives himself. Each one should test his own actions. Then he can take pride in himself. And I want to do that all by the power of the Holy Spirit. That way I can't take any credit for it, so I got nothing to be prideful about. Oh, do you know how many people I prayed with today, Pastor Jim, at Walmart? You keep that between you and God. If it's going to your head, get over it, please, quickly. Don't let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Boast in the Lord. I take credit for nothing. Verse 4, each one should test his own actions, then he can take pride in himself without comparing himself to someone else, for each one should carry his own load, and we do. We have that old nature that each one of us bears like a box of bricks in a packback. The emphasis is on our personal responsibility. That's the whole idea. Verse 6, anyone who receives instructions in the word must share all good things with his instructors. What that means is, feel free to bring a box of donuts on Wednesday night. You know, I mean, let's all partake in this together. That's not a bad thing. Bring a box of donuts on some Sunday morning when you got a bonus check or something, you know. That's what it's saying. Yeah, you just share. You know, back in that day and age, they'd invite you over for lunch. You know, they'd invite you over and they'd exercise hospitality, and that's how they took care of each other in the early church. Do not be deceived. Ooh. Verse 7 is one of these highlighter passages. This is what I call a UMP. What is a UMP? It's not an EMP. That's an electromagnetic pulse. Comes from mostly nuclear detonations. This is a UMP, a universal moral principle, which means it's true for all people in all ages at all times. You reap what you sow. That's a universal moral principle. Paul, in this context, Paul is saying, if you reap to the flesh, you're going to sow, you're sowing bad seed, expect bad stuff to come up, bad fruit. You planted a bad tree, bad fruit comes up out of it. Didn't Jesus say no good tree can bear bad fruit? No bad tree can bear good fruit. This ain't rocket science. So what Paul in this context is saying is then plant seed that is born of the Holy Spirit of God, and what comes up will be the fruit of the Holy Spirit. You'll be more loving and gracious and kind and gentle and joyful and all the rest of the things that we read about in the previous chapter. Sow good seed. Now, you can do that with each other without being a pastor. Speak spiritual truth into each other's lives. Act Christianly towards one another. Encourage each other in the Lord. Man, I love you in the Lord. You doing okay? Can I pray for you about anything? Just sharing with people. Instead, we get together and we talk about sports and the weather and your job. You know, can I tell you, just being honest here, I could not care less about professional sports. Sorry. And I used to be the mother of all Broncos fans. And now I go, doesn't matter anymore. I used to play professional sports when I was a motocross racer back in the ancient of days. And those things meant a lot to me. But they just don't mean so much to me anymore. I don't want to, when I come over to your house for dinner, let me tell you, I'm just giving you a heads up. I don't want to talk about sports. I don't want to talk about your job. And I don't care about the weather. I figure the weather is going to be what it is, and it must be perfect because God made it, right? Whether it's rain, shine, cloudy, hail, whatever, it's all good. It's all good to me. I don't care. You know, well, how do you know how to dress? If it's cold, I dress warm. If it's hot, I dress cool. It's not rocket science for me. And I have no problems at all coming to work in shorts, a t-shirt, and flip-flops. In fact, that's kind of the office dress code in the summer here. So we don't look fancy. You don't look like a pastor. You know how often I get told that when I go to hospitals on visitations? Well, you don't look like a pastor. What, am I supposed to wear like a plaid suit or something? How do you tell a pastor? Has he got like a big P on his forehead or something? Don't look like a pastor. What are you supposed to look like? A child of God. I don't want to look like a pastor. I want to look like your friend. I want to look like your friend. Because we're all in this thing together. And that's what he's saying. God cannot be mocked. Verse 7, a man reaps what he sows. The one who sows to please his sinful nature, the old sinful fallen nature, from that nature will reap destruction. In other words, the fruit is going to be ugly and you won't like it. It's the result of the divorce rate in the church. Unhappily married people. It's every ugly thing comes out of when we're in the flesh. The one who sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. That's what Paul said in the previous chapter. The fruit of the Holy Spirit, it's obvious. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness. I was really blessed tonight. I'm going to rat out Ed because he's here and he's my friend and I can get away with this without getting whooped after the service. But Ed came up to me and I didn't know that he was watching, but one of my little grandchildren was having a thermonuclear meltdown back there, and grandpas can't help themselves. I picked him up. I loved on him. I said, tell me what happened. In between his ears, I bonked my head, Papa. And so I picked him up, and I says, can I kiss your boo-boo? Oh, yeah. Okay, I kiss him. And I hug his little fuzzy head, and I hold him for a while and pat him, and I put him down. And Ed remarked afterwards, he says, it's so cool to watch you with your grandkids. Well, I didn't know he was watching. I certainly didn't do it for Ed's sake. But you know, spiritual fruit is obvious. I can't help but love my grandkids. I can't help but love the church. It's the bride of Christ. I love you guys. I think you're the best. I think you're neater than grits. I'd do anything for you guys. And that's what we should be doing for each other. We should be there for each other. Not critical. Nobody needs another critic in life. What we all need is a little encouragement, because it's the only antidote God has for discouragement. Have you ever been discouraged? The only antidote is encouragement. And that's what we should be doling out on a daily basis. Verse 9, oh, I love this. Do not become weary in doing good. For at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't ever throw in the towel. It's always too soon to throw in the towel. It's always too soon to write somebody off. And I've made that mistake in my past, writing off people. Oh, they'll never come to faith. You know what I used to say to my dad, and I'm ashamed to admit this? I used to think Satan was going to get saved before my dad would. My dad was an interesting individual. He did not know the Lord, but that wasn't enough. My dad despised Christians, hated Christians, and I'm a pastor? You can imagine how well that went over at my parents' house. My dad eventually got saved, but I got to tell you, I wrote him off after spitting in that fan for 20 years. I just gave up on Dad. I just thought, he's unsavable. Satan will get saved before him. And then one day, God just reached down from heaven and saved my dad utterly and completely and changed him into a new person. And I felt so guilty because I'd written him off, and God never did. Don't give up on anybody, ever. It's always too soon to throw in the towel. That's what Paul means by verse 9. Don't become weary in doing good, because if you hang in there at the proper time, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Don't give up fighting the good fight. Don't give up trying to be a better Christian tomorrow than we were today. Don't give up praising the Lord. Don't give up fellowshipping with the saints. Don't give up. Oh man, I'm never going to get victory over this sin in my life. Don't give up. That's what he's saying. Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us therefore do good to all people, but especially to those who belong to the family of believers. You're my family now. Like it or not, you're stuck with me for eternity. And I'm stuck with you for eternity. So let's say we learn to get along this side of glory. Practice love and grace and mercy. Verse 11, as Paul closes out this epistle, and it tells us that in part he had some very bad eyesight. Verse 11, see what large letters I used to write to you with my own hand. He'd been using somebody else to write the letter at this point. Paul dictated it. Somebody else wrote it down. Because Paul didn't, he was legally blind, if you want to use that terminology. But he closes out all of his letters with his authenticating, cartoonish, huge, but personal signature in verse 11. Now you remember back in verse 13, we already had an inkling that he had an eye disease. Because he said back there, in chapter 4, verse 13, as you know, it was because of an illness that I first preached the gospel to you, Galatians. Even though my illness was a trial to you, you did not treat me with contempt or scorn. Instead, you welcomed me as if I were an angel of God, as if I were Christ Jesus himself. He would later say, you would have torn out your own eyes and given them to me, if that were possible. So whatever Paul's thorn in the flesh was, that 2 Corinthians 12 talks about, had something to do with his eyes, apparently. Now, later on, early church fathers tell us that he contracted malaria in the swamps of Galatia. It was a lowland, marshy area, the southern part of what is today modern-day Turkey, but the extra-scriptural sources tell us that he contracted malaria, and it settled in his eyes, and he had a weepy, pussy eye condition for the rest of his life. That'd keep you humble. Poor eyesight, yeah, it appears to have been the thorn in the flesh that he was straddled with to keep him humble and dependent upon God the rest of his life. That's what he says in closing out this letter. And he says, verse 12, we want to make a good impression for those who want to make a good impression outwardly are trying to compel you to be circumcised. In other words, they're trying to come off as hyper-spiritual. The only reason they do this is to avoid being persecuted for the cross of Christ. Christians were losing their lives for no more than being Christians in that day and age. Not even those who are circumcised obey the law, yet they want you to be circumcised that they may boast about your flesh. Can I tell you, nothing in your flesh is worth boasting about. You may be good looking, but you ain't all that. You know, you're okay. I'm okay, we're okay, but, you know, we're not trying to impress Hollywood starlets that were, you know, massive hunks of masculinity. Paul says in verse 14, may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to stop there for a second because a lot of Christians boast in things today that they probably shouldn't. They boast in their houses or their cars or their accomplishments or their degrees, and you wind up feeling inferior because of it. You ever felt inferior to another Christian snob? And they're rubbing your nose. And, well, I've been a Christian for 75 years, young man. How long have you been a Christian? You feel like such a failure. Why? Because you're young? You know, that's nothing to brag on. Pastors do it all the time. Well, I've been in this church for 155 years, you know. And every other pastor in the room feels like a slug because they haven't been there that long. That's spiritual snobbery. Thank you, Tracy. You don't brag to anybody how long you've been a Christian. You don't brag to anybody how long you've been serving. You don't brag to anybody about this or that. Let him who boasts, it says, boast in the Lord. What God has done to me. You know, realize what a jerk I was. God got a hold of my life, turned me around, praise his holy name. Of course, then people will say, well, you're still a jerk. Yeah, but you should have seen the jerk I was. I'm a really good jerk compared to the old jerk, you know. But may I never boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because it was through his cross, look at that, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Most Christians can't say that today without being hypocrites. Most Christians are enamored with the things of the world, whether it's the latest iPhone or the sports statistic or who won what game, where, when, why, who pumped the most amount of iron in the gym that day. A lot of Christians struggle with bragging about things they should never be bragging about. You want to brag? You brag about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he's done for us. That's what you brag about. Everything else just leads to pride. That leads to making other people feel inferior. I don't ever want you to feel inferior. It breaks my heart if I hear somebody say, boy, I wish I knew the Bible like Pastor Jim. And I thought, am I coming across as a spiritual snob? I don't want to. I just want to tell people about the Word of God, and I'm excited about it. But I'm not trying to make anybody feel inferior. I don't want any of us bragging on our degrees or our status or our cars or our homes or how much we make. Christian, Paul says, I've been crucified to this world. Have you? Let's word this in today's vernacular. I have been crucified to technology. I don't care about that stuff anymore. I don't care about texting. I don't care about Googling. I don't care about iPhoning or whatever else. I care about Jesus. I want to reach, not that these things are bad, but you can't attach your heart to these things. That's what I'm saying. You can't attach your heart to these things. You're not of this world anymore. You used to be. But the things of this world should be growing increasingly less important to you. That's all I'm saying. I'm not here to condemn you. If you're a texting fool and you got two texting thumbs and can text at the speed of light, yeah, well, God bless you. Put Jesus in more of your texts. Of course, your friends will drop you like a hot potato. And that's probably a good thing. There's some of your friends you need to lose because they ain't your friends. They don't mind using you. Maybe they like you for fleshly reasons. Oh, you're so pretty. Oh, you wear the right clothes. You smell good. Yeah, okay, fine. But that's not what I want drawing me to somebody else. I want the spiritual aspect to dominate. Does that make sense? That's all that Paul is saying here. Verse 14 is highlighted in my Bible, which means I can't read it without having my attention drawn to it. Underline that. Verse 14, may I never boast except in the Lord of our... except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, through which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. You gotta die. You gotta die to sin. You gotta die to self. And you gotta die to this world. Otherwise, Satan will find an easy time setting the hook in your jaw and leading you around. Neither circumcision, Paul says to these Judaizers that were touting the benefits of circumcision, He says, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision means anything. What really counts is a new creation. Have you been born again? Didn't Jesus say, you'll never see the kingdom of God unless you're born again? Nicodemus in that conversation was clueless. Let's see, I'm 6'2". How exactly do I crawl back into my mother's womb and be born again? And Jesus, I'm sure, is going, oy vey. Don't you realize I'm trying to make a spiritual point here? It's not about being physically born again. It's about being spiritually born again because you become a new creation. I'm not perfect by being born again. Thank you, Tracy. But I'm on the road to perfection. I'm going to wind up in heaven, and someday I'm going to see Jesus face to face. And you know what? All of this temptation stuff will be behind me. Can I tell you something if you're less than 65 years of age tonight? Heads up, listen to me carefully. If you're less than 65, if you're thinking that all of your temptations are going to go away when you're 65, you're an idiot. It is not going to happen. They change. They don't get less, and they don't occur less frequently. So if you're thinking, well, someday I'll be 65 like Pastor Jim, and he's too old to be tempted by anything. Really? What do you got, a rock for a brain? I'm as tempted as you are. Billy Graham is as tempted as you and I are. He's just learned the secret of victory. Okay? It's Jesus. It's Jesus. It's Jesus. You want to sin less? Draw closer to him. This ain't rocket science. But don't ever think, well, someday I won't be 20 and I'll be 60 and then I won't have this problem anymore. Yes, you will. Oh, yes, you will. Open your eyes, sunshine. It's daytime out here. Let's not deny the reality or live in some cocoon that says the answer is being crucified. Verse 14, the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. Verse 15, neither circumcision nor uncircumcision, it doesn't mean a thing. What counts is being a new creation, born again. Peace and mercy to all who follow this rule, even to the Israel of God, who at that point was turning their back on Christ, but Paul never stopped praying that the nation would be saved. Finally, let no one cause me trouble, for I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. He's not talking about a tattoo. He's talking about being whipped, being beaten, having his back flogged by Romans and Jews alike. In ancient times, the Greek word there used in verse 17 for marks was used of a brand that identified slaves or animals. Paul's stonings, his beatings, his imprisonments, his tortures, his illnesses, his persecutions physically marked him for life as belonging to Christ. Paul said, you say you belong to Christ? Really? Does your back look like mine? Do you love him that much? He's a slave of Christ. He bears his marks in his body. Verse 18, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with your spirit, brothers. Amen. Grace was the most common Greek greeting in the New Testament. You see it all the time. Grace to you, the Greeks would say. The Hebrews would always say shalom, peace. Peace be to you. A common greeting like you and I would say hello today. But that last word in the whole text of the book of Galatians, amen. Most people say it, but they don't know what it means. What does amen mean? Does anybody want to throw it? Means truth. Means you're right. Keep going. Do I agree? Do you agree?
Yes, when you say something, I agree, I go amen.
Cool.
So be it.
So be it. That's an older way of putting it, but it means the same thing. Absolutely. Amen. Often used as a word of affirmation. You bet. You got it. Right on. Some people in some denominational circles go, word. First time I heard that in the church, I freaked out, man. Thought some guy was having a spasm over there or something. Whoa, what's that? He's saying amen the way he was taught. That's fine. That means let it be so. It means I agree with you. It means right on. Preach it, brother! It means all of those things. So feel free to say amen anytime at all. Amen?
Amen?
See how easy that was? Use it. I think nothing charges up a pastor more than to know his people are actually paying attention. and tracking. Yeah, come on. Yeah, you find. I'll tell. Did I ever tell you about the time I was asked to preach revival in a black church? Do I look black to you? They called me and I said, "Are you sure you got the right pastor?" "Yeah, oh yeah, Pastor Jim, we'd love to come. Have you come down and preach revival?" And I went, "I don't think I can do this, you know, but okay, yeah, I'll do it." And I showed up, and these people were so loving, so gracious, so affirming. I mean, they were popping up like popcorn. "Amen, Pastor Jim, amen, brother." They don't know me from Adam, and they're just popping up. And all of a sudden, I start turning black. I am moving. I'm in the spirit. I'm shouting. I'm yelling. I'm amen. And the people in my church were looking at me and go, "What, dude, did you see that? He just turned black. He went from white guy to black guy, and he's preaching, and he's preaching his brains out, and I've never preached the same way since." What happened? Pastors feed off the energy of their people. You fall asleep, I fall asleep. Okay? So, every once in a while, let me know that you actually heard what I said. Let me know that you're not comatose. Let me know that you're not unconscious. Let me know that you care. Feel free to say amen once in a while.
Bring it on.
Bring it on. Right on. Sick 'em, Pastor Jim. Whatever. I'll get the message, and it'll help my preaching, I promise. Let's stand together and close in prayer, shall we? We're going to continue.